So what we do on Wednesday nights is a little bit different in terms of than Sunday morning. This is more teaching. Sunday's more preaching, working through the book of Philippians on Sunday mornings. But here we're working through a series called Essential Christian Truth. And so what we're doing in this time is looking at core Christian doctrines. So basic Christian truth, we're looking at the doctrine of Scripture right now. So what is the Bible? Why does it matter? We looked at a few weeks ago the inspiration of Scripture, but tonight we're going to look at the inerrancy of Scripture. So we're building on what we looked at last week. The inerrancy of Scripture is tonight's topic. And so I want to begin by defining that term. We'll work all the way through the material, and then what we'll do is we'll talk about, we'll have questions, a time for question and answer. If you have any questions or any comments, we'll do that after we work through all of the material. And so the inerrancy of Scripture, the summary of it, it's also known as the truthfulness of Scripture. This is what your handout says. The Bible is completely true without error. Inerrancy includes the truthfulness of not only the gospel, but all its teachings, including morality and ethics, history, and the creation of the world. Additionally, Scripture never contradicts itself. Scripture never contradicts itself. Basically, if you want a short definition, inerrancy means that the Bible is without error in its original manuscripts. The Bible's without error in its original manuscripts. Now, none of the original manuscripts exist today. They've been lost. We don't have any of them. But does this mean that because we don't have the original manuscripts that we can't trust the Bible? No. We can trust the Bible. There's a process called textual criticism where scholars look at how accurate the later manuscripts are to the earlier manuscripts, and they compare, and they have concluded that 99% of the Bible that we have in our hands today reflects the original manuscripts. So you have every reason to trust that whatever Bible you're using, preferably a translation that's more word for word rather than thought for thought, that reflects the original. And so you can have confidence that what you have in your hands in the English translation today is faithful to what the original says. But you also need to know that even though we can trust the Bible, that's what I would wholeheartedly affirm, this doctrine, the doctrine of inerrancy, is not a doctrine without controversy. It's been under attack really since the period of the Enlightenment from 1650 to 1815. And the attack on the doctrine of inerrancy is actually an attack on the doctrine of inspiration that we looked at a few weeks ago as well. And in our day, people who deny inerrancy, who deny this doctrine, they typically dispute that the Bible, the biblical record regarding the plagues in Egypt from Exodus 7 through 12, the fall of Jericho in Joshua 6, or the resurrection of certain individuals from the dead at the moment of Jesus' death. So they're disputing and challenging certain events that took place. But throughout church history, the overwhelming view is that the Bible is infallible, meaning incapable of making mistake, and inerrant, without error. So infallibility, incapable of making mistake, and inerrant, without error. And the reason that is because of who the author of Scripture is. Who's the author? God. God and man, but God is the one inspiring, who's breathing out the Scripture. And because of that, we know that God is perfect. We know that God is holy. He's righteous. He does not lie. We'll look at a couple scriptures that explicitly state that. And so because God is holy, righteous, perfect, he cannot sin because he's all perfect, all good, all righteous. He can't sin. And so his word is a direct reflection of his character. It is perfect, it is true, and it is trustworthy. The church fathers, you may have heard these names before, Tertullian, Irenaeus, and especially Augustine, all affirmed the complete truthfulness of Scripture. They all did. This conviction continued through the Protestant Reformation with men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and John Knox. And it was also embraced by the Puritans, such as John Owen, John Bunyan, Thomas Goodwin, William Perkins, Matthew Henry, Stephen Charnock, Richard Sibbes, and John Flavel. You may not know any of those names, but I'm telling you, these are big names in church history. These are people that are a lot smarter than me. They're a lot smarter than you. They love the Bible. These are men who the Lord used in mighty ways. What they affirm, just because someone in the past affirmed it, doesn't mean we automatically say yes, but the overwhelming testimony of church history, people in the past, is that they believe the complete truthfulness and the complete inerrancy of Scripture. Now, in more recent history, it's also been affirmed by modern pastors and theologians. B.B. Warfield, I don't know if you've heard of him, J. Gresham Machen, J.I. Packer, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, John MacArthur, James Montgomery Boyce, and Carl F.H. Henry. So those are some more modern names from the 20th and 21st century, but they would all affirm this. And the reason I tell you that again is just to say, what I'm saying tonight is not new. Like, I'm not coming up with some brand new position on anything. Hopefully nothing I ever say is new, because in Christianity, if you ever say something new, it's probably not true. So you want to make sure that you're standing in line with godly men and women that have come before. And so from the earliest centuries of the church to the present day, faithful Christians have consistently affirmed that Scripture, the Bible, is completely true and trustworthy in all that it affirms. J.I. Packer, one of the names I just mentioned, says this about inerrancy. He says, if we reject inerrancy, we undermine the trustworthiness of the Bible and thereby our confidence in the God who gave it. If we reject inerrancy, we undermine the trustworthiness of the Bible and thereby our confidence in the God who gave it. So what's at stake in the doctrine of inerrancy? The absolute trustworthiness of God. If we don't believe that God is truthful in His Word, we have some serious problems. That's why we're looking at the doctrine of Scripture first, because everything we believe as Christians, as a church, ought to come from Scripture, and so we ought to know what Scripture says about itself. So again, I just want to tell you, the Bible that you have in your hands, that you read, you can trust it. Not only because it's faithful to the original manuscripts, but also because the God who inspired it is also the God who does not lie, who preserves His Word, and who keeps it for us as a gift. Because that's what the Bible is to us. It shows us who He is, what He's done, and how we are to live. And so I've spent a lot of time defining this for you, because before we can look at anything else, we need to understand the scene that we're walking into. And so the inerrancy of Scripture is the truthfulness of Scripture. It is completely true without error in the original manuscripts. And because of the accuracy of the translations we have, we can trust the Bible. So it's a very short snippet, but we can absolutely trust what we have in the Bible. And so second, I want us to look at Jesus' view of Scripture's truthfulness. So a few weeks ago, we looked at the fact that Jesus believed the Bible to be inspired. He obviously saw that it was authoritative. He based His life on it. He knew it. He meditated upon it. But I want us to look at Jesus' view of Scripture's truthfulness. First, I want you to see that Jesus affirmed Old Testament narratives as real events. As real events. First, he affirmed that Adam and Eve actually did exist. Look at your handout, Matthew 19, verses 30 through 6. Look at what he says. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by saying, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So what's Jesus doing there? He's pointing back to the creation. He's pointing back to Adam and Eve there in his teaching on divorce. Second, he mentions the flood in Noah's time. This is an event that is disputed in some places. Look at what he says in Matthew chapter 24. He says, "But concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah," there he is confirming Noah was a real person, "so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah," again, confirming Noah was a real person, "entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." So even his teaching there in Matthew 24, he is mentioning Noah as a real historical person. He's mentioning the flood as a real historical event in Matthew chapter 24. Next, Moses' writing of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is a fancy word for the first five books of the Bible. Look at what he says in John chapter 5. Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Moses wrote of Jesus. But if you do not believe his writings, again, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, how will you believe my words? Okay, so Jesus is affirming Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Jesus is affirming that. Next, Jonah and the great fish, Matthew 12:40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So again, these are real historical narratives in the Old Testament that Jesus, by his teaching, by his words that are coming from his mouth, is affirming really did happen. So he's affirming those things. And so because Jesus is our Lord and Savior, he's the one we stake our eternity on, right? That he came to earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose again, ascended into heaven, and that trusting in him for the forgiveness of sins is what makes us right with God. What he says about the Bible, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, should have a direct impact on you and me, right, as followers of Christ. Our attitude of Scripture ought to be what Christ's attitude of Scripture was and his view of Scripture was. Now look at what the next portion, what Jesus said explicitly. So he affirmed Old Testament narratives. He affirmed that. Look at what he explicitly said about Scripture. Matthew 5:17-18. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away or pass from the law until all is accomplished. That's a direct statement about Scripture. Next, look what he says about the Word being completely truthful. From John 8:31-32, he says this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In John 17:17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays to the Father, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. He's talking about the Bible there when he says that. I don't think I put that on your handout. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So he's saying that the word, that God's revelation, that the Scriptures are completely truthful. Lastly, he says, Scripture cannot be broken in John 10:35. Look at what it says. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken. Again, he's talking about the Bible. The Bible had not been completed at this time that Jesus was here on earth, but the application of this would extend to Genesis through Revelation. And so Jesus affirmed the historical truth of the Old Testament. You may be sitting here thinking, yeah, okay, like, yes, I agree with you. Like, I knew all of that. Well, I'm telling you that because I want you to see it. I don't want you to just hear me say, well, Jesus affirmed this and take my word for it. I want you to see it in what the Scripture says, because what the Scripture says is way more important than what I have to say. So Jesus affirmed the historical truth of the Old Testament. Some people ask, did those things really happen today? Those things are questioned. Well, according to Jesus, as we just saw right here on the front page of your handout, and more importantly, that you can find in your Bible, those events in the Old Testament really did happen. They're real historical events. He spoke of Adam and Eve. He spoke of Noah. He spoke of Moses' writing in the Pentateuch. He spoke of Jonah and the great fish. And so if Jesus, the God-man, believed these things actually happened, then we should believe them too, right? That seems like a pretty logical place to get to. If Jesus believed they happened, we should too. Jesus trusted Scripture and placed the highest priority on it. And so if Jesus did that, our utmost confidence should be in the Bible. We should have confidence when we open the Bible to read it, to study it, to preach from it, to teach from it, that we're hearing from God, because not only is it inspired by Him, as we saw a few weeks ago, but it's trustworthy. And it's trustworthy for a lot of reasons, but the first reason we've looked at is because Jesus said it was trustworthy. Jesus trusted it. So next, I want to look at the Bible's teaching on Scripture's inerrancy. So I want to zoom out for a second. We focused pretty closely on what Jesus said about Scripture. He trusted the Old Testament. He also testified to Scripture's truthfulness on his own. But what does the whole Bible say about Scripture's inerrancy? We know this verse well. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The Bible you have in your hands, the Bible that you possess, you have on your phone, you have tons of translations. The Bible is God's Word, and every word of it is inspired by God's Spirit. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We also see that in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing that, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see what the Bible is saying about itself. The Bible, the Holy Spirit, is superintending Paul as he writes to Timothy and Peter to say what they said about Scripture. He's testifying to, the Bible is testifying to its own truthfulness. Second, we'll see that the Word is completely truthful. The Bible's teaching on Scripture, the Bible is God's Word, every word of it is inspired by God's Spirit. Second, therefore, the trustworthiness of Scripture is the trustworthiness of God. He is not a liar and cannot make mistakes. Listen to Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Friend, your God is not a liar. Your God does not change his mind. Your God keeps his promises. He does what he says he will do. And it would make complete sense that a God who does not lie, the book that he inspired, that he breathed out, would also not lie, right? That kind of makes sense. The Scripture would be completely trustworthy because God is completely trustworthy. 1 Samuel 15:29, and also the glory of Israel, speaking about God, will not lie. He will not lie explicitly. He will not lie or have regret, for he is also a man that he should have regret. Next, the message of the Scriptures is the word of truth. Psalm 119:43. And take not the word of thy truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. 1 Kings 17:24. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth. So the message of Scripture is entirely the word of truth. Next, you'll see the word is pure. Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. So are y'all with me? This all makes sense. We're tracking. Because the Bible has a pretty clear statement about itself. Not only what Jesus said, but also what the Bible says about itself in other places. But I want to look next at objections to inerrancy. Remember last time we did major affirmations and major denials. This is the major denials part. I want to look at objections to inerrancy. Has anybody ever heard objections, just written by a show of hands, objections to the inerrancy of Scripture? You have? Okay. Maybe I'm just talking, maybe, I mean, I'm glad you haven't, because I remember a time in my life where I heard some people challenge things, I had to work through these things, and that's kind of why my heart is to share all these things with you, because I want you, when you're in a conversation with someone, whether it's a professing Christian or a family member, says, can you really believe the Bible? How do you know it's really true? I want you to be able to answer it. And so maybe I'm being more unhelpful than helpful, but I think it is necessary for you as a follower of Jesus to understand why you can trust the Bible. And so I do want to walk through these objections to the complete truthfulness of Scripture. Look first on your handout. I've got a lot of words on this side, but I think it's helpful for you to just have as a reference. So the first objection to inerrancy or the complete truthfulness of Scripture is that people make mistakes. So remember, we talked about the Bible is inspired by God. It's inspired by God. It's breathed out by God. God breathed it out. But God also wrote through humans. He used humans and the personalities and the writing styles of the authors. Who else was he going to use? He men wrote as they were carried along by the Spirit of God, right? Second Peter 1. But people will say, well, people make mistakes. They'll say things like, well, God inspired the Bible, but it was written by imperfect human beings. Therefore, the Bible must contain mistakes. That's a false statement. The true statement would be, based on all the scriptures we've looked at and many more, the whole Bible is both human and divine. We cannot separate its teaching into parts that are God's truth and parts that are human errors. We can't do that because it's all breathed out by God, and God used humans to write it down, but they were still writing. But if God, who does not lie, who does not make mistakes, who's completely trustworthy and truthful, is breathing it out, then it would make complete sense that the Bible would also bear that characteristic of truthfulness of God, right? So people make mistakes. That's not a valid objection to inerrancy. Second, you'll see there, history is not essential to religion. Some people will say, well, the Bible's historical accounts are often flawed. However, it does not matter if the Bible fails to teach true history because it does not fail in its teaching about Christ and how to be saved. That's a false statement. A true statement would be the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was a real person. He had a body like you and I, that he walked around on earth, that he grew up, that he never sinned, that he died and was raised on the third day. What is that? That's a historical event, right? If that did not actually happen, we should just go home. So the Bible, the history that's reported in the Bible, matters for you. It matters for me. It matters for Christianity. The true answer would be the gospel centers on historical events. You can look at 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, like the resurrection. And apart from historical events, its doctrines cannot stand. Jesus of Christ affirmed the historical reliability of the Bible, including the book of Genesis, which often comes under attack. The third statement would be, the Bible contradicts modern history and science. A false statement would be, the Bible contains errors, some modern historians and scientists tell us. The true response to a statement like the Bible contradicts modern history and science would be, we should be willing to check our theology when it's questioned, right? If you come to me and say, Conrad, you said this and it doesn't align with this scripture, I should be willing, as a Christian, to recalibrate my mind and to think, okay, I said this, but that wasn't true. Therefore, let's go to the Bible together and see what is true. I should be willing to do that just like you should, right? That should be our posture as Christians. So we should be willing to check our theology because maybe we're not rightly understanding what God is saying in His Word. But we can also question what historians and scientists say too, right? Why are the Christians the only ones that should have to question their theology when it's challenged or when people ask questions? We should also be able to ask questions about what others are saying. The bottom line is this: who has the higher authority, man or God? Who's the better historian, God or man? God. Who's the better scientist? Scientist. God, right? God created it all. Surely He knows how it works. You know? So we should be willing to submit to God and what He teaches about these things in His completely truthful Word. Lastly, people will say things like parts of the Bible contradict other parts. A false statement: the Holy Scriptures cannot be entirely true. The true statement, the response to parts of the Bible contradict each other, would be, when we see something that looks like a contradiction, we should approach it believing God's witness that the Bible is His Word. It is possible that an error was added to the original inspired text by those who copied ancient manuscripts. We already talked about that. 99% of what we have is identical to the original. This is why manuscripts need to be compared to determine the original reading. Difficult questions about the Bible do not allow us to reject the inerrancy of the Bible. Does that make sense? Just because you and I can't fully understand something, that does not give you the right to say, there's got to be a bunch of errors in the Bible, we can't trust the Bible. That's not how that works. God is an infinite being, right? He is incomprehensible. When we think about the fact that the universe never had a beginning and will not have an end, some gears start to jam up here, right? Because you can't comprehend the fact that there was never a beginning and never will be an end. That's not something your brain was made to comprehend. God, that's no problem for him because he's the creator of it all, right? So we need to understand there is a difference between the creator and the creature. We need to remember that, right? Especially when we think about the Bible, we need to remember he is the creator, he is the sustainer, he's the sovereign one. He's ruling the universe by the word of his power. We are the ones that he chose for whatever reason to put here where he's placed us right now. And so when we think about that theological truth, he's the creator, we are the creature, it causes us to really think deeply about his word. We should submit to his word whether we fully understand it or not. That's the posture of the one who loves God. Should we seek to understand what the Bible teaches about these things? Yes, that's why we're here right now. We want to understand, okay, what does it mean that the Bible is completely truthful? But that does not mean that when we don't understand something, that we just say, well, because I can't understand it, I'm done. I'm out. That should not be our response. And so lastly, the last part is we'll look at every week is the application. The application. Enacting the doctrine. Remember what a doctrine is? It's Christian belief based on Scripture. That's all it is. It's not an intimidating word. It's a word to say Christian belief based on Scripture. The first application, and I have two, we could have gone for a long time, but because Scripture is pure truth, we should place our complete trust in what God has said. To trust in the Bible for truth is to trust in the God who cannot lie. Listen to Titus chapter 1, verse 2. I'll read verse 1. Paul's writing to Titus, who's on the island of Crete. Listen to what he says. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, listen to these three words, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So because Scripture is pure truth, we should place our complete trust in what God has said. That kind of makes sense. If the Bible is completely true, we should place our trust in it. And praise the Lord that I pray that's what all of you are thinking. You're like, duh, you know, like it. That makes complete sense. But I'm telling you that because that has real implications for your life. So, for example, say you're walking through a hard time and you're thinking, okay, well, you know, the truth that we see throughout Scripture is that God is sovereign over all things. You lost a loved one. You've had medical complications, whatever it may be. Because Scripture tells you that God is sovereignly working all things for His glory and the good of His people, does that mean that that situation is better like that? Absolutely not. But that truth should comfort your soul. And the reason you believe that truth that the Bible clearly teaches in Romans 8 is because God said it. And because God said it, Christians believe it. That may seem very simplistic, but oftentimes we just need to be reminded of the very simple truths, right? And so we should trust God's word. We should trust the Scriptures because it is pure truth. Second, because Scripture is truthful, we must never try and correct the Bible with our own reasoning. Like I already mentioned, you and I, as followers of Jesus, we submit to the Bible. We don't approach the Bible trying to tear it apart so we can make it mean whatever we want it to mean. It's not how we approach it. We say, the Bible says this about this issue. Okay. I don't understand that, but I work to conform my mind to the mind of Christ that we see in the Scriptures. And so I want you to trust your Bible. I want you to trust it because it is inspired by God. It is trustworthy. God cannot lie. He does not lie, and He will never lie. The doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture is directly connected to the reality of who God is, what He is like, and how He has revealed Himself in the Bible. That's how He's revealed Himself, and because He's revealed Himself, because He's trustworthy, He does not lie, as He has inspired every letter of the Bible, we ought to be those that trust it. So let me pray and just praise the Lord for giving us His Word, and I'm happy to answer any questions if I can, that you may have. Father, we praise you this evening for the trustworthiness of your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in it. We thank you that you have shown us all we need for life and godliness. Thank you for showing us your Son in your word. And we praise you and ask that we as your people at May First Baptist Church will be those who submit ourselves to the Bible, who trust the Bible, and who rejoice in what you have given to us in the Bible. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.